This morning we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 19. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and although my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you.
Thanks, Chris. There's a serious pathology in the Galatian church, spiritual and social. When we are misaligned with the gospel, it ends up messing us up in every other way. And the Apostle Paul asks two very telling questions in this passage. First, he says, in verse 15, he says, what has become of your blessedness? Or you could be translated, what has become of your joy? The Galatians are losing their counterculture fluency. There's an erosion of this deep solidarity they had once shared. There's a diminishment of the affection that they enjoyed, an affection that was deep enough to bridge all kinds of obstacles. That they were enjoying Galatians 3:28 fluency. Remember where Paul says in Christ that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They were enjoying that oneness, free from all the petty distinctions that normally infest our lives and our perspective. And it was seen, the example Paul gives is powerful. He speaks of his own illness. He says, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So Paul, even though apparently his illness was off-putting, when the gospel's really kicking, we don't let those things become an impediment to affection. We love those who might look unlovely or might be unsavory in our perspective. Well, why has this blessedness or this joy been diminished? Well, it's because the truth of the gospel has been neglected. It's been diminished. And as Jim said last week, the only alternative to the gospel is idolatry. And by the way, I give a shout out to Mike Jenberg again, because we were able to watch the CTK service on I-95 in South Carolina and be edified seeing all of you, listening to Jim, and then I was able to listen to Jim's last week's service a day or two ago. I'm really thankful. Thanks to Mike for his vision. It's amazing. You get a vision, you can go to Haiti with your family, or you can have live stream. There was about 15 other people blessed last week. If there's something you like to do or there's a need in the church, go for it. Make it happen. Well, the truth was being neglected. You see, Paul says a sign of a downward slide in a community is when people begin to think that it's not worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. That's in Romans 1:28. And of course, If you dismiss the knowledge of God, it doesn't mean you cease to worship. You'll just worship something else. You'll worship and serve, Paul says, Romans 1:25, the created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. And an idol, of course, is whatever comes to claim the loyalty that belongs to God alone. And in this case, the idolatry is very subtle and thus most dangerous, because it's religious idolatry. It's a form of religion. It's the keeping of extra biblical lists, checklists by which we can assume we are meriting God's favor. It's in verse 10, it says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You have this whole system of things that you do, which in themselves may be good, but they become tyrannical and venomous, poisonous, if they're done as a self-salvation project. Paul says that these kind of things, Paul talks about this really profound in the latter part of Colossians 2, and he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but they just promote self-made religion. See, the problem is merited is shifted from Christ's righteousness to our own supposed righteousness or good works. And when that happens, there's an inevitable pecking order of the haves and the have-nots. I observe these days and you don't. And what you do is you start to lose the beauty of Galatians 3:28 and those distinctions, those sociological, racial distinctions start entering the community. So pride comes in. Remember, Jesus says, those who are confident of their own righteousness look down on others. So there's just great danger to this. But there's also the seduction of false theology. Verse 17, they, or the false teachers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. Now, Paul is not opposed to encouragement. Paul is all about encouragement. He says it's good to be made much of. We should make much of each other, if it's for a good purpose. But this is a bad purpose. These people, this is not gospel encouragement that's going on from these false teachers. It's pride. They're out for themselves. They're zealous to win over factions of the Galatian believers through flattery. The false teachers want followers to glorify them, Tim Keller says. Paul wants partners to glorify Christ. So you get these factions. Paul talks about it in his letter, first letter to the Corinthians. He talks about people that say, oh, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Peter, I'm a follower of this one, of that one. And the words he uses there is jealousy and strife. It creates disunity, disharmony, and social erosion. And so what happens then when Christ isn't at the center, when the gospel isn't liberating us to humbly prefer one another, there's this erosion of the social fabric of a community. And we can end up like in the book of Judges, where we all essentially do what's right in our own eyes. We may still say the creeds, but in reality, we're not following the gospel. So there's then sad irony, I think, to Paul's second question here. Verse 16, he says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Truth and love or affection are being set in opposition here, which is a false but common either or. In other words, either you're loving to people and very just absolutely permissive, or you love truth and you're mean-spirited and narrow and bigoted. That's what people, the caricature that comes out. So that only the yes man is really my ally. So everyone's got to pander to me. My feelings will be hurt. You're going to make me a victim. You'll be mean to me if you tell me the truth. And this kind of stuff can foment in a culture, and be very damaging. But the irony is that Paul's affection Paul's affection while he's chiding the Galatians, and he's rough. Go back to the beginning of chapter 1 of Galatians. Paul is going after them. But the irony is that his affection is remarkable. He is hardly their enemy. So that he can say in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." See, Paul is loving them for Christ's sake. You cannot really love your neighbor if you avoid the love of God. It may appear nice, and you may even become popular, but if you do not love others with an eye towards loving them for God's sake, in the end, it really is not love. Listen to the, you know, Paul is sometimes caricatured, like people say Jesus is really nice and Paul's mean. That's a little blunt or stark, but people have this idea of Paul being harsh. Let me just give you a few examples of Paul. See his affection for people. This is 2 Corinthians 2:4. Paul was involved in a very difficult church discipline that actually resulted in putting someone out of the church. But listen to what he says. "I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Or Philippians 4:1, "My brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, my friends." So he's exhorting them. He's saying, this is how you need to live, but it's packaged in this incredible loving language. His affections are so deep. And then the one that just wrecks me is in 1 Thessalonians 2. And this is beginning in verse 7. "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves, because you had become so dear to us." That's 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, and then listen to 11 and 12. "For you know how, like a father with his children," so he's using a metaphor of, as a pastor, he's using a metaphor of a mother with her children, now with a father. "For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted, challenged each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So there's this incredible kindness and presence and availability that Paul's expressing, this attention that he would liken to a mother with her little baby. And then like a father, and of course a father could be tender and a mother can exhort, but he switches the metaphor to a father who would exhort and teach his children, but that also is all born of love. You see, truth is essential to sustained communal affection. Mutual fidelity to the truth is essential to genuine, lasting affection. Gospel truth. You see, remember, both Gospel A and Gospel B promote unity. Gospel A says that we're all in the same boat. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Regardless of your bank account, regardless of how fast you can run or how good looking you are, how good you are, whatever it might be, we're all in the same boat before a holy God. So understanding that truth, that fundamental democratizing truth, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is a wonderfully unifying principle. In fact, that unites us to those who don't know the Lord as well. That can be common ground. So instead of saying, I'm standing on my own righteousness as opposed to neighbors who don't claim Christ, we'd say, no, we're all in the same boat. I'm no better than you. And then Gospel B, of course, is that we're all saved by grace. That's also a very unifying, should be a very unifying truth. Remember the basis for the sociological unity from Galatians 3:28, right? The where there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, that the amazing fluency that the gospel can bring about. What is it based on? Well, Genesis 3:28 is preceded by Genesis 3:26 and 27. 3:26, the essential reality that we're all adopted. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters through faith. And then verse 27, the essential reality that we are all in Christ. At His banquet, what makes us particular as individuals will not be obliterated, but we all wear the same robe, and that's the robe of His righteousness. So then, if a community is to grow and flourish, we have to realize that truth-telling, it may not always be. There's always another sermon, right? But essentially, truth-telling is an act of love. It appears, Paul is kind of defending himself, because it appears that he's against them. But again, the irony is that at no time did the Apostle Paul ever love the Galatians more than when he wrote this very direct letter. He speaks the truth precisely because he loves the Galatians. Proverbs 25:5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. An enemy multiplies kisses. And some truth is very inconvenient. And I recently discovered a thinker. He's a clinical psychiatrist, and he's really a philosopher, very articulate and thought-provoking. And from what I understand, I don't think he's a Christian, but he has a lot of common grace, a Canadian named Jordan Peterson. Some of you may have heard of him. But he's said some things I've read recently that really struck me. And he said, truth is a terrible thing, but it is not as terrible as falsehood. Truth is a terrible thing sometimes, and it's inconvenient, and it's disruptive, but it's not as terrible as falsehood. Why? Think of it like Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So, if the Galatians are now beginning to trust in their religious idols, they're going to forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So the person that stands up and says, the king has no clothes on, little boy, the one who speaks the truth is really acting in love. The yes man, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the yes man is your enemy. Your friend will tell you the truth. And it says in Jeremiah 6:14, there's other similar verses. The prophets, when a prophet walked into town, everybody got nervous, right? And most of the prophets needed to have a fast horse to get out of Dodge when they told the truth. But the Lord says, He talks about religious leaders, pastors type people. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So you could say, hey, it's not that big a deal. Yeah, the Lord doesn't appreciate this, but let's not go overboard. Let's not be legalistic. See, we can fall off the horse, right? In these various ways. You know, it's like if some of you might have seen the Darkest Night about Churchill? Yeah. Darkest Hour. Or you may know it anyway. You know about Neville Chamberlain, who's, and of course, he's been vilified because he, you know, probably he meant well, but when all of Europe was falling like dominoes to Hitler and the Nazis, and it, you know, here's England, this little island, you know, and they know they're going to be coming for them, and Neville Chamberlain went and met with the Fuhrer, met with Hitler, and signed some peace treaty with them. And he came back and sort of waving that triumphantly, we got out of the plane. And Churchill was like, oh no, we can't, don't say peace, peace. That's not the truth. That may make us feel good, like a doctor may detect that you have cancer, but the doctor knows that it would ruin your weekend. Now, I have this problem. I don't like people to be, I like everyone to be happy when they go to bed. It's a very bad trait when you're a pastor sometimes. But you understand, we don't want to be messengers of ill. So the doctor, you might think, he might have 100 reasons why giving the diagnosis could be so difficult for this person. But to deny that, if there really is that disease in them, would really not be loving in the long run. We got to speak the truth. Here's a few more quotes from Jordan Peterson. The ability to speak the truth is the bulwark against hell. You're afraid to take risks? We do not have that choice. Silence is a risk as well. It is not safe to speak, and it never will be, but it is even less safe not to speak. Nothing brings a better world into existence than speaking the truth to one another. And then a man named Richard Kies, he's a pastor, and he runs an outpost of LaBrie up near Boston. He says, if we are to love one another as ourselves, we need to be willing to inflict a small amount of pain in order to eliminate a far larger danger. Love requires that you care enough about another's welfare that you be willing to have that person reject you, maybe even hate you, for telling them the truth. If you are not willing to do this, you are willing to be well thought of at their expense. And then while I'm on a quoting spree, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, nothing can be crueler than the tenderness that consigns another to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother or sister back from the path of sin. So think of it. Paul is saying, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth, by loving you with the truth? He says something similar in the first chapter, Galatians 1:10. You see, this is the thing. Paul is living before an audience of one. Paul has the burden of his ultimate commitment being to God. So his love for the Galatians, his horizontal love, is directed by his vertical love. So that can get you in trouble sometimes. But it's all for the good of those you love. He says, this is Galatians 1:10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So it's very easy for us. We fear what other people think. Either they won't like us or we fear disappointing them. And the other sermon that I'm not going to preach is that we should be concerned about people being well when they go to bed at night. And we should be concerned about not unfairly hurting people or just spouting things that may be true but in inappropriate ways, for sure. But I think that probably isn't our primary danger. We cannot truly love one another if we disregard the Lord. The second commandment is only realized through the prism, through the lens, through the door of the first commandment. We love God with all our hearts, and then we're better prepared to love one another. And Jim said on the men's study Saturday morning, the Apostle John, 1 John, great letter, great book. He said, John is a model of love and difficult truth. And how does John end that letter? Beloved children, keep yourself from idols. So he is direct and loving in one short sentence. But if he could just say, beloved children, chill. Beloved children, whatever. Right? No. Beloved children, keep yourself from idols. So we remember together, we best remember in community. Forgetfulness is the fuel of idolatry. Hebrews 2:1, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Why? So that we will not drift away. We need to root out the idols of our hearts. See, we live in our culture. So we can identify worldliness sometimes with just a list of things, but it's really ideas. It's ideas that can be, that could subtly infest our hearts and our homes and our church that we need to root out most of all. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And a man named Herbert Schlossberg, he says, in a society in which idolatry runs rampant, a church that is not iconoclastic is a travesty. If it is not against the idols, it will be with them. So in a society in which idolatry runs rampant, a church that is not iconoclastic is a travesty. What's an iconoclast? Yeah, it's an idol breaker. So if there's idols all around us, it's like if your kid goes to third grade and everyone else has the cold, they're probably going to get a cold. And if there's ideas, we catch ideas like we catch the common cold. And many of them are subtle. So we have to be vigilant. Not so we're just against everybody, but that we're really being faithful to the Lord. It's the best way to be loving to others. So we have to ferret out those ideas that could subtly bring us away from glorifying God, from His favor, and in so doing, diminish our own community. Advocacy of Christian truth is the primary responsibility of pastors and elders, and by extension, all of us. It's our responsibility. Paul says this to Titus, a young pastor, or talking about pastors. He says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose him. Hang on. Part of my brains are in this. Sorry. Two more pages. Chance to drink some water. Regroup. Yeah. To be in neutral as a spiritually or as a community is to be in reverse. Just one other passage. It's so good. I really edited a lot of good passages out, but this is 2 Timothy 4, first four verses. Paul, again, he's talking to Timothy, this young pastor. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. This is serious what he's doing now. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. People don't want to hear the truth, even in churches. But they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is a serious warning being issued by Paul. He's saying, you had better be clear about what is true to the people who you live among. And by extension, we all need to hear this. We need to be these kind of people. That this idea of people, the itching ears, people wanting to accumulate teachers. It's like when we did the Ten Commandments, and there's a book out there, this guy says it's more like the Ten Suggestions. That's very convenient. I'm trying to think of some of the commands I'd most like to break. I'd like that book. And then I'd like to die and go to hell and ruin everyone around me. No, it's like the Lord, we've got to trust. We have to trust that He is good. He knows what's best. So we need to keep truth on the front burner. And remember, the truth is not simply academic. It's not simply formal. It's not theoretical. It's not remote. And God help us if we make it that way before our children. You know what Paul says? 1 Thessalonians 2:9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Not to be religious, not to appear like a goody-two-shoes, but to honor the God who is alive and well and wants to bless us. True orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking. So if you hear someone says this person's orthodox or unorthodox, there's a church, capital O, but I'm talking about small o. Orthodox means right thinking. But you can have all the good, you can have good theology, and if it isn't relationally, if it's not sunk into your heart, if it doesn't travel that 18 or whatever inches into your heart, it means nothing. True orthodoxy is all about love, love of the Lord. David says, I always set the Lord before me. That's where we need to be as a church. And so if the Lord tells us things, we want to listen to them because He's God, because He's good, because He's holy, and we're His creatures, we're His creation. Whatever He says, we need to pay attention to. In community, we can safeguard one another against idolatry. Here's Jordan Peterson again, helping me out in this sermon. If you want a good relationship, you must embed it in the truth. If you do not embed it in the truth, it will dissolve into chaos. So this isn't just about being reactionary. In other words, we need to be ready. So if we catch someone in church straying from the truth, we're going to nail it. Now, we do need to be vigilant, and we do need to react and honor God and call one another back. And sometimes that's really difficult. But the vision, which is so much more pleasing, is that we need to live lives every day in which we're growing together, where there's this edification of the gospel, edification to build. An edifice is a building. So we encourage one another. We provoke, but in lovingly provoke and encourage one another to follow the Lord, and we try to help one another to keep out those idols that could congest our hearts and compromise our commitment. It's a good project. We feed on the truth day in and day out when things are going well, so that there'll be less straying, there'll be less crises in our midst. Edification is an ongoing process, so we cultivate these habits of the heart. These repeated practices like going to church, like listening to God's word. You know, we have such a, you know, I like to read. Some of you do, some of you don't. But there's this thing called technology. It's amazing. It's dangerous at times, but I know people that listen to the scriptures or to sermons or to worshipful music on their route to and from work. There's these practices that forge right thinking and affections in our hearts. So we do that alone, and we try to do that together. These repeated practices that get hold of our hearts. These vehicles of remembrance in an amnesia-prone culture. Organic practices. Because the truth is all about life. What was the faith called? I'm just reading Acts at least five times. I highlight it in green because everything grows there. It's the Christian life is called the way. It's organic. We walk in the truth. It's amazing. The truth isn't just for an egghead thing. The truth is about life. We walk in it. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Not that they just got a 99 on a test. They're living it out. So the gospel begins to pervade every corner of our shared life. It's a rustling. The gospel is this rustling in all directions. It's so thorough that even something as mundane, you know, mundane, down to earth, as eating and drinking is done to God's glory. It's culture growing and culture enhancing. And what is culture? It's an agrarian term. Whatever you love, you till. If you love your garden, you weed it. If you love your garden, you water it. You plant in it. You enjoy it. You share the produce with others. That's what culture is. Culture is true religion externalized. So, for instance, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, these commandments that I give you today, they're not to be in a book somewhere, they're to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. So that it's just this organic way of life, and then it's also involves specific intentional practices like getting up and going to church when you often may have other options that appear more interesting but ultimately won't be better for your soul. Good, well-worn ruts. And in a good, the water of God's grace, like those irrigation deserts, ditches in the desert in Israel, they dug all these ditches before anything happened, and then they piped in the water, and lo and behold, it's like a Garden of Eden where it used to be just empty wasteland. That's what these are. The biblical practices are like prayer, Bible reading, fellowship. There's these irrigation ditches through our arid hearts, our arid culture, that God is pleased then by His Spirit to send the water of His life through and make good things grow. The truth scripts our lives. I had a teacher years ago at Drew. Beautiful man. He died 2 years ago. Thomas Oden. He said, our stereotype of orthodoxy is that of frozen dogma rather than a warm continuity of human experience, of grandmothers teaching their granddaughters, of feasts, of stories told to one another. It's about life. Mutually embraced truth doesn't narrow a culture. It makes a culture flourish. It produces an atmosphere of joy. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:4. I long to see you so that I can be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother. Look, it's about life. It's the drama of doctrine, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. You see, that's a joyful community. It's the life, it's the living God and His thoughts and His ideas being loved, mutually loved in a community makes that community flourish. And the best apologetic to a watching community is to see a group of people who love the truth. They don't just preach it. They don't just shout it from talk radio programs. They live it out. It becomes a thing of beauty. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. John 8:32. And then John 8:36, it says, if the Son, Jesus, if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. And He is our Lord and Savior. And the Apostle John is a good example of difficult truth and affection, but Jesus is the greatest example, full of both grace and truth. And when His life, remember Paul said he's like in the throes of childbirth to see that Christ be formed in the Galatians. As Christ begins to be formed in our hearts, it pushes out, it liberates us from idolatry. Remember, it's that expulsive power of a deeper affection. Bad habits are best rid of by developing new affections and habits. The more the Lord is formed in us, the more we'll be chill, humble, free to welcome one another, free to celebrate one another, free to be open with one another, vulnerable. That's something I loved about Gail. Gail was often, even recently, March 8th, in the hospital, very vulnerable with me about some things she regretted. And I knew she was going to heaven. That's a sign of a Christian. You're vulnerable in community. You're vulnerable with one another. You're open with one another. You can tell each other the truth. There may be a little bit of processing. It may not always be easy. You may have to take count to 10, walk around the house, come back in. You know, you make the kids hug each other, and you know they don't want to, right? But they'll be playing in a few minutes. The living Lord, see, the living Lord, He will never leave us or forsake us. The more we adhere to His word, the more He'll bless us. So He walks and talks with us as we travel. And I put that in my notes, talks, in quotations, and I took them out. He does talk to us. Through His word, He's always talking to us. The living Lord walks and talks with us as we travel. We attend to Him together like those, to the living Lord, much like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I love that story. In Luke 24, you know, they had collective heartburn. Later on, when they remembered that 7-mile walk with the risen Lord, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as He opened the Scripture?" And we come to the Lord's Supper. What happened? When did they recognize Jesus? They stopped at a place and they begged Jesus to stay with them, and He did. Jesus is good to those who ask Him to be with them. And it says that when they broke the bread, this is Luke 24, when they broke the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. Here's one of the habits of the heart He's given us. What does He say? Do this in remembrance of Me. This is the gospel. Like this sermon, this is like the gospel heard. And now we go, this is the gospel seen. This practice that Jesus has given us. Do this in remembrance of Me. And it's all about the gospel. Remember, how does the fluency of Galatians 3:28 come about? It comes about for people who start to understand what it means to be adopted. Beggars one and all, who have been fully welcomed at His table and given the robe of His righteousness. That really helps us shed a lot of our petty differences. It doesn't make us monochrome. In some ways, we're more free to be different. In ways that really matter, as long as they're not definitive. We have a new identity in Christ. And it just liberates us to love each other and receive one another. I read this week. We go together to communion to become most truly ourselves, stripped down and re-identified in Christ. And that's what happens here. This makes us a family. And you know, there's a lot to learn. You know, I was thinking with the service for Gail. You know, it says in Ecclesiastes 7:2, it says, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man." And there's a horizontal dimension to that, for sure, primarily, because it should sober us up and make us take life seriously. But there's also a horizontal dimension. And, you know, losing Gail, I think did it make any of you, like, more earnest to cherish each other and look out for one another? And I saw evidence of what might have been considered small moments of encouragement, what that did to Gail. It's like, I just got flowers for Sharon, hydrangeas in Florida. They made it all the way up. And they were really withering. And Sharon poured a little water in there. And it's amazing how they bounce back and flourish. That's what it is. A little water of grace can make someone who is withering grow. So, I would quote one of my favorite theologians, Jackson Brown. If you're under 20, I'll explain who he is later. Take good care of each other, right? And remember to be kind. Be aware of each other. That the Lord would have us do that. But part of that kindness is keeping the truth alive, speaking the truth in love, not as I'm better than you. We're all fellow beggars. We're all adopted. It's all about Jesus. But we can help one another grow and move towards heaven. And we can see, yes, when we get to heaven, there'll be absolute joy. In His presence is fullness of joy. But as we live His life here, as His life is formed in us, we can substantially know the life of joy. We can get a taste of heaven here on earth. So when we take communion, remember what the Lord has done for us. He's our great King, and let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that sets us free, and we confess, Lord, that we are very good at denying the truth, very good at avoiding it, very good at misusing it, Lord, but you do not give up on us, and you pursue us, and you remind us, and this letter, 2,000 years old, is still blessing us, ripping us up a little bit, waking us up. Lord, wake us up to see the importance of loving you and loving your truth, and how that is not disconnected from loving one another, but is absolutely inextricably bound to it. Lord, forgive us our sins, Lord, our distractions, our self-regard, Lord, that gets in the way of your purposes. Keep us awake, Lord. Help us to notice one another, Father. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to care for one another. Thank you for this meal, Lord, that reminds us that you did everything to make us your own, that we are now adopted sons and daughters. It's amazing, Lord. We are clothed in Christ, and in spite of ourselves, we are forever forgiven. Lord, may that change us, liberate us to live your life on this earth, we pray. Amen.